Father, we just praise you today that you are God. And even in this moment of time when there's just so much uncertainty and maybe even fear, we thank you. We can put our confidence in you. Open our eyes and hearts to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Well, it has been quite a frightening week in the Middle East, hasn't it? You know, as Israel has attacked the nuclear military targets of Iran, and then gaining the upper hand, Israel has dismantled Iran's air defense systems that shields its citizens from missiles and drones. And now the U.S. has joined Israel by striking Iran's well-fortified Iranian enrichment facilities and has threatened more bombs unless Iran unconditionally surrenders. However this battle ends, it represents yet another military conflict that Israel finds itself in. Indeed, since the formation of the State of Israel in 1948, it has participated in 9 wars and many more military engagements. And so why is that? Why is it that Israel continues to find itself in battles? Well, these conflicts remind us that the world stands in opposition to the people of God. Indeed, the book of Zechariah and Revelation describe a future day when all the nations of the world will be gathered together and will lay siege on Israel. It will be an horrific day for the world. And while today's conflict and any future ones may seem unnerving to us, we must realize that God has a purpose for it, and it is to reveal the truth and authority of Jesus Christ to the world and to his people, the Jews, who rejected him.
Amen.
So turn in your Bibles to a book that you're very familiar with, I'm sure, Zechariah chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 8 through 13, as well as the 13th verse. The 13th chapter, just the first verse, though. All right. Well, this passage opens up after the confederated nations, so the nations of the world joining together, have surrounded Israel and is threatening the survival of the nation. And it will be a very bleak day for Israel. And then we read these words in verse 8. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he will lead them to safety, like it says, the angel of the Lord going before them. It will be an hour of triumph that the Jews will have never known before. It will be greater than when they left Egypt, greater than their triumph over Pharaoh at the Red Sea, greater than when they entered the promised land and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. It'll be a great day of triumph for Israel. What appears to be the sure destruction of Israel will turn out to be the miraculous rescue of the Lord. He will save them. And these words are a reminder to us, never, ever give up on the Lord. Because the Lord tends to show up when all human resources have been depleted. It's that very moment when all seems to be lost that God shows up in power. Well, after this, the Lord will turn toward the attacking armies of these confederated powers. And we read, I will seek to destroy all the nations that came against Jerusalem. You know, since the formation of Israel, the U.S. has been a faithful ally to Israel, including the current conflict with Iran. But woe to us if we as a nation ever turn away and join the other nations of the world and seek its destruction. Now, that doesn't mean that the state of Israel always acts unjustly. It always acts justly. In fact, if you look at it, just the opposite oftentimes. Our alliance is not based on what they do, but it's based on who Israel is to God. He's precious to them, and he's faithful to them even when they are unfaithful. And that's because God isn't finished with his people, his covenantal people, and he will always remain faithful to them. Now, extraordinarily, this incredible victory over the nations will not generate a great celebration. We would expect the people of Israel to be, you know, celebrating with great joy, and in fact, it has just the opposite result. It produces mourning among the Jews. Look carefully at verse 10, and this is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. This is the Lord speaking. And he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and it's the Lord speaking, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Do you see that? The Lord, it turns out, to be Jesus Christ. Amen. It's the pre-incarnate Jesus who's actually speaking. And he says that he's the one who pour out the spirit of grace on them so that they are able to look upon him, the one that they have pierced, and they will deeply mourn. The word pierced here means to thrust with a sword or lance. And it points to the climax of our Savior's mortal sufferings when one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and then straightaway blood and water gushed from them. And while it was a Roman soldier who did the actual act recorded in the New Testament, the guilt and responsibility for these actions will be brought home to the heart and conscience of the Jewish nation in that day. They will then acknowledge that it was they who pierced him, because they delivered Jesus into the hands of the Gentiles on account of their sin. Zechariah writes that the Jews will look on me. And that is that they will look to Jesus, the one who was crucified for their sins, and with a truthful longing for their own salvation. The stubborn hearts of the unbelieving, gainsaying Jews will be broken, and they will have a revelation that Jesus is the Messiah that they crucified. Now, up to this point in Jewish history, that nation has regarded faith in Jesus Christ to be irreconcilable with faith in God. And they've conceived Christ to even be in opposition to their belief in God. They refuse to believe him to be the Messiah. And because of their blindness, more controversy has raged concerning Zechariah 10, this verse I was talking about, than any other verse in the Old Testament. And over the centuries, English-speaking Jews have officially committed themselves to misinterpret one of the plainest verses in all of Scripture to evade Christian arguments claiming that it refers to Jesus. And their chief aim, in fact, is to eliminate all references to a suffering, atoning Messiah in the pages of the Old Testament. And as a result, you will see all kinds of convoluted translations of this. And yet, at the same time, the Jews have been diligent to preserve the Hebrew. And so the Hebrew is incredibly accurate and incredibly clear. Therefore, the facts stand before them, but they would rather believe their own conceptions of the Messiah rather than admitting to a suffering Christ. Yeah. And so I think this passage challenges us to ask, where do you look for truth? What is truth for you? What do you put your confidence in as your truth that you believe? You know, my mother-in-law believes that truth comes from the reality presented to her by her political party and by the writings of Shakespeare. And for many people, young people, truth is found in seeking a name for themselves. And so they are diligent in trying to make all the money that they can so they can prove that they're somebody in the world. For some, truth is found in their work, their employer. So when I worked for Coca-Cola, the CEO took one of the employees aside in a meeting, and he said, take out your business card. And he took out the business card, and he said, you see these words in Coca-Cola? He said, take these words out, and you're nothing.
Oh, my gosh.
The company sought to create a reality that it was Coca-Cola that gave people meaning and purpose. And so what is your reality? What are the things that you hold on to as being your truth? No matter what the Jews choose to believe today, Scripture is saying that the day is coming, as it did for Saul when he was astonished to learn that the voice that spoke to him on the road to Damascus was the one whose followers he sought to persecute. The day is coming when Jesus Christ will be revealed to the Jews as the risen and living Messiah. Amen. They will be astonished to discover that the one that they had persecuted and pierced is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Their eyes will be open as they looked to their pierced Messiah.
Yes. Amen.
These words looked on in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, remind us of an earlier event in the history of Israel. In Numbers 21, the people became impatient with Moses. And like they did on many other occasions, they began grumbling, saying, why have you brought us out of Egypt? Here to this place where there's no food and no water.
No garlic.
And as a consequence, and no garlic. And as a consequence to the rebellion against the Lord sent fiery serpents that began to bite the people, and many died. And they came to Moses, and they said, please pray for us, pray for us. And the Lord said to Moses, now take a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And whenever a snake bites somebody, they are to look up at that snake on the pole, and they will be saved. The bronze serpent on the pole was pointing to the future Messiah who would be nailed to the cross.
Amen.
And today, when people look to the pierced Messiah, they will be saved from their own rebellion and sin against God. In Zechariah 12, we have the fulfillment of Numbers 21, when the Jews finally look upon their pierced Messiah that they've been resisting ever since Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. And as they look upon their pierced Messiah, the reality of how they've suppressed the truth that their Messiah must suffer will be made real to them. They will recognize their national crime to their own sorrow and pain, causing them to mourn over him with a deep, intense bitterness, as one mourns for an only child who's died. He is their child of promise, upon whom their hope and expectations lie. It should have been the one that they put their confidence in, but they didn't. They rejected him. In verse 11, Zechariah says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And it's actually a reference to a former time of mourning, of great national mourning, when the pious King Josiah was slain by Pharaoh in the valley of Megiddo. And his death caused the greatest sorrow that had ever befallen upon Judah, because King Josiah was the last hope for the declining Jewish kingdom. And in his death, their last hope had faded away. You know, some of you are old enough to remember the mourning of our country in 1963, when President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And upon hearing that news, people just cried openly on the streets. Teachers interrupted classes with somber news. Children came home to find their mothers crying and their fathers coming home from work, visibly shaken by what had just taken place. Families piled into living rooms to watch television, glued to the news that was coming out of Dallas that day. The country was plunged into collective shock, followed by disbelief and mourning. The 4 days between the assassination and the funeral were so traumatic that network televisions decided to suspend all advertisements just so they could capture the events of the day. For 21 hours, President Kennedy's body lay in state in the Capitol Rotunda, and more than 250,000 people lined up behind ropes to pay their respects. And then the next day, during the funeral procession, more than 800,000 people lined the streets in the cold on Pennsylvania Avenue, many of the onlookers crying openly as the president's body passed before them. As grievous as that national mourning was for us back in 1963, the national mourning of Israel will be so much more bitter because it will deeply touch each person individually. Every single person will see his own culpability in denying the one who had come to bring life to them. Zechariah says in verse 12, "The land shall mourn, each family by itself." And then he mentions four families in particular. Now, the family of David, Nathan, Levi, and Shemaiah. Now, we know David and we know Levi, but who are Nathan and Shemaiah? Well, Nathan is the son of David, and Shemaiah is the son of Gershom, or actually the grandson of Gershom, who was the grandson of Levi. And so we have here two families of the royal line and two families of the priestly line. So of these, David stands for the royal line, and Levi stands for the priestly line. And then we have the subordinates, and we have Nathan standing for the royal line, and we have Shemaiah standing for the priestly line. And it indicates that this mourning is going to be very widespread. And it'll be the highest families to the lowest families who will be engaged in this mourning. Now, by the time we get to chapter 13, verse 1, it's apparent that all the mourning and repentance will be for good. It is not for naught. It says a fountain will be open to the entire nation. Israel in that day will experience the wonderful, everlasting truth and power of the blood of Jesus, God's Son, who cleanses all sin. The Jews once cried out, "His blood be on us and our children." And now his blood will really be upon them. But for life, not death. For cleansing, not for defilement. It's a prophecy of national purification. And once that fountain is open, it will never be closed. Amen. Like Joseph, who said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Yeah. The Jews' rejection has been for our benefit. Never forget that. I know the current events in the Middle East are unsettling, but they are necessary as we draw closer to the day when Jesus the Messiah will be revealed to the world. And this is especially true for God's children, the first that he entered into covenant with, the Jews. And so this is a time to pray, not panic. We are not a people who need to panic. We are a people who believe in something greater and bigger. Amen. The name of Jesus will be vindicated. Amen. And every tongue across all nations will confess that he is Lord. Amen. The Apostle John wrote at the beginning of the book of Revelation this. He said, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So it shall be. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, as we just come before you this day in a time of uncertainty, at least from the world's perspective, we thank you that all things are in your hands.
Yes.
And we thank you that one day it will be revealed that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray, Lord, that none of us will reject him.
Amen.
That none of us will be among those who have rejected him.
Amen.
But if you right now feel as though you're on the other side, the Lord has given us this moment, this time, and I invite you to just realign your life with the life of Jesus.
Amen.
He is the hope of the world. So just take a moment right now to commit your life to him or to recommit your life to him. Lord, honor those prayers. Bring each of us into a closer relationship with you, recommitting our lives to you. And we pray for your people who you first entered into covenant with, the Jews. May their salvation come soon. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.